This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Thank you so much. What a beautiful song that captures the essence of what we're going to be speaking on today. So we are in John chapter 17. John 17, we've been looking at the prayer of Daniel, and this very significant prayer that's right in Daniel, where Daniel gives us an insight into his prayers, a man who was known for prayer, a man who intercedes for a nation, a man who is looking at the work of God in time and history, and he's seeing the coming together of the kingdom of God and what is clearly being described in these visions, and he realizes that God is at work, and so he pens this prayer. Today we're going to look at John 17, which is another major prayer in Scripture. It's really, I would say, the Lord's Prayer. It's often called the High Priestly Prayer, and it's a prayer that Jesus prays as a part of the upper room discourse. Jesus is moving toward these events that are coming of the cross and the resurrection. He has gathered disciples together. He has had this moment where he walks into the upper room. They're arguing about who is the greatest. And out of that discussion, Jesus washes their feet. And he talks to them about what it means to serve others and to serve one another. And he's setting the course for what's ahead. He's been telling them, hey, there's coming a time when the Son of Man will be betrayed. The Son of Man will go to Jerusalem and he will die and rise again. But the disciples have a preconceived, fixed worldview of this reigning Messiah from heaven. And they assume that that is imminent, that that is coming. And so they don't really have a context in which to put a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah. But yet Jesus, after he washes the disciples' feet, after Judas leaves, he has this discussion with them. In John, latter part of John 13, John 14, 15, 16, it's this discussion of the role of the Holy Spirit. It's a discussion of I'm the vine, you are the branches. It's this discussion of love one another as I loved you. They will know that you're my disciples because you have love one for another. It's this instruction and this dialogue that he gives them to set the context for their ministries that are coming. They don't realize the full extent of that. They don't realize the aspects of that. And it's really not till after the ascension and that time in Jerusalem where they're praying and the sending of the Holy Spirit where they really begin to connect all of the dots. But looking back, as Jesus is concluding this time, he's literally mere hours away from this betrayal in the garden. He's a little over 12 hours away from scourging and crucifixion and all of those events that are coming. He's preparing the disciples, and so he stops in this discourse and he gives a prayer that is one of the most significant prayers in Scripture, because he prays, as we'll look at today, about the work that he's about to accomplish. Then he prays for the disciples and what's about to happen to them. And then he prays for us. He prays for those who would believe, those who would coming. And it's this beautiful prayer, and we're going to look at the first five verses of it today and really have an opportunity to zone in and see what it was that Jesus was praying. Now, Jesus was known for going away to pray, right? He would withdraw. The Gospel of Mark, more than any other gospel, talks and describes these seasons where Jesus would go away to pray. He'd spend the night praying. He'd go away and have these dedicated times of prayer. In fact, so much that Judas knows right where to find him, because he knows if he's going through that Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to stop and he's going to be there. And he's going to pray. And so he knows his routines and he knows where that is, because Jesus was known for prayer. But we don't really have a lot of those prayers recorded. All right, so this is, we have the model prayer, what I would call the model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, we have that in Matthew, but that's really in response to teach us how to pray. So he gives a model of that. And there are some connections, but we don't really have a recording of the verbal prayer of Jesus where he's just praying and that written and recorded at length. And so it gives us a chance to see into the heart of Jesus, his heart for us, right? His heart for the disciples, his heart for the Father, as we're going to look at today, and what that looked like as he is, even at this moment, surrendering himself to be obedient to the Father and to the work that he is going to accomplish through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So let's read this passage, and then we'll come back and we'll look at it. If you would stand, we're going to read this in John 17, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Now, Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. And since you gave him authority over all flesh, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed." You may be seated. So we see here in this prayer, in this idea of the glorification of Christ. And so he talks about the hour. So that's kind of the first point, is the hour. That it was to glorify the Son and to glorify the Father. Now notice a couple things in this passage. Because he's talking about this hour that was presenting itself. It says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Right, his prayer is directed to the Father. He's not praying to someone else. It's directed toward the Father, as our prayer should be. And you see this in other places in Scripture, in the Old Testament, New Testament, where it says someone spoke these words. They lifted their eyes up to heaven. So it's a very common posture of prayer. And then he begins to lay out the content of this prayer. So notice what he says, that, "Father, the hour has come." The hour has come. Now, what's fascinating is in John's gospel, there's several times at the wedding of Cana and other places where Jesus clearly says, "My hour has not come." Right? He is telling them, "Hey, it's too early. It's not the time yet." And so he will say again and again, "My hour has not come." Sometimes it's as a result of a miracle. He'll tell someone, "You know, don't tell anyone what happened. Just go rejoice. But, you know, don't tell anyone because my hour has not come." Sometimes it's to his mother at the wedding there in Canaan where he says, "My hour has not come." And she's asking him to do this miracle. And so there are several places in Scripture where Jesus makes a statement, "My hour has not come." But in this week, something has changed. Jesus, back in John 12, was teaching in the temple courts. And we know that it says that there was a group of Gentiles who had come, and this group of Gentiles was seeking Christ, right? They were seeking to meet with him. They were seeking to hear him. And they were in the temple courts seeking Jesus. And one of the disciples reports this to Jesus, and he changes that statement and says, "My hour has come." And in fact, he says, "In that moment, my hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he says, "Father, glorify your name." And it says, "Then a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And so he brings that topic up again here in this prayer by starting out by saying, "My hour has come." That all that he had been doing in this 3.5 years, all that had been planned from eternity past, before the world was created, that there was a culmination that was coming together where the hour had come where he would accomplish the work that he was to do. And so he says, "My hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, we use this term glorify a lot in Christianity. You know, we sing songs about the glory of God, We say, you know, your life should glorify Christ. We have in our mission statement, you know, we are to glorify Christ by making disciples who make disciples. And so this is a topic that is thrown around a lot in Christianity. But oftentimes if you say, well, give me a definition of glory, right, we hesitate. What does it really mean? So it really has this idea of the splendor and brilliant beauty that shines through something, right? So there would be a king and his royal throne, and so people would say the king is bestowing his glory because of the beauty of this throne room and the beauty of the robes of the king and the power of the king represented maybe by people around him. And so in earthly sense, this term was often used in terms of the glory of an authority or a ruler. But it's used in Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, to describe God, to describe the Father. And it's this idea of the brilliance and beauty of the attributes of God are being completely displayed, right? They are exhibited in something that's just taken place. So the glory of God in the temple, right? It's this beautiful temple. And this glory representing the divine presence of God, all of his nature, all of his beauty represented in the glory of God descending into the Holy of Holies in Scripture. It might be a description, right, in prayer of God, we behold your glory. And it's this understanding of all that God is. He is so other than us. He is so divine. He is so great. He is so beyond description. The radiance of his purity is so great that it's described as the glory of God. And so it's a term that's used in the Old Testament again and again and again. But Jesus uses it in his ministry a great deal. And John especially, and his gospel brings this idea of glory up a lot, right? That Jesus says, I'm here to glorify the Father, that he will glorify his Son. And you see this context used again and again throughout Scripture as you look at this idea of the glory of God. And so it especially applies to, and especially in this context, it exhibits the crucified and risen Christ, right? The work that he does on the cross, the work that he does in resurrection, the position he has as the Lamb of God in heaven, that there is a full display of the divine will, the divine attributes, the divine work of God is seen in Christ, because he is, as one of the writers will say, the radiance of God's glory. In Hebrews 1, this term is used, the radiance of God's glory. In other words, he is the representation. All that it means for the Father to be God is true of the Son, right? In his nature, and the Father is God, and in nature, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. In his attributes, in his essence, in his nature. And so it's this really the statement that Christ is the reflection and the radiance, and he is a display of God because he is that, right? He's God in human flesh. We would use the term God incarnate. Now, there are various glories that are used in Scripture, right? This talks about the pre-incarnate glory of Christ, the glory that Christ laid aside when he took on human flesh, how he glorified the Father in his earthly ministry, how he glorified the Father in the finished work of redemption and resurrection, and then the restoration of that glory in ascension and exaltation in heaven. And so he says here that the Son may glorify you. Now the hour was coming, right, where Christ was going to the cross. The hour was coming for this work of redemption to be done. And so Christ begins this prayer by saying that event in this hour that's coming, you, your Son, and then in the midst of that glorifying of the Son being lived, the work of redemption being completed, that then there would be a glorification of the Father because his will had been accomplished. His work of redemption had been done. And so they're working together, right? It's this idea of purpose and meaning and mission that Christ was sent from heaven, right? He left his glory behind in the sense that has existed in heaven, and he added to his deity humanity, and he emptied himself, laying aside the willful exercise of those attributes and adding to his deity humanity, living that life, being a servant, taking on the form of even a bondservant, and then dying, as Philippians 2 will say, but not just any death, death on a cross. But now, therefore, God has highly exalted him. And so it's this relationship, again, pictured of the Father and then of the Son glorifying the, receiving glory. But that's the hour. But I want you to see the gift that comes from that, right? The gift of eternal life that comes. Now notice verse 2. He says, "For since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So the first aspect of this is you have given him all authority over all flesh. So it has to do with the position of Christ, right? He is the sustainer of creation. He is the creator. John 1, Colossians 1, you see this phrase again and again. He is the creator of all things, right? He is the sustainer of all things. And so the Bible is clear that Christ was this agent of creation. When we talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit working together in creation, that Christ is the creator of all things. And that term is used multiple times in Scripture. So with that, you have authority, right? He has authority. And so he says here that since you have given him authority, i.e. as the creator over all flesh, and then what was that authority for, right? What was the purpose of that authority? What was the purpose of that gift? And he says to give eternal life to all, to everyone you have given him. So the purpose and the mission of Christ was to bring about eternal life. Now that phrase eternal life is used in Scripture by John a lot, right? There again, it's a phrase that's used, you know. For God so loved the world, right? He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him would have everlasting life or eternal life. And so you see that phrase used in John a lot. And so it's the idea that Christ came, right? That this gift is given of Christ to the earth with authority over all flesh for the purpose to give eternal life to everyone that the Father had given him. And that's his work, right? That's his mission. We quote that John 3:16 one, but what happens in 17, right? For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. The purpose of Christ was for the redemption of the world, for the redemption of everyone who would believe. It was for the redemption of you and I, that in God's perfect work as drawing of the Holy Spirit, that there was a gift of salvation that would be given to all who would believe. In fact, he even uses this phrase, to everyone you had given him. And it has this sense of the Father being aware, working, and knowing, and bringing together those, and that it was very clear that these were the ones that were given by the Father. Now, he says here, you know, that, and so people have interpreted that different ways. And rightfully so, right? Eternal life to everyone you have given him. So there's this divine perspective, right, from God, the work he's doing, the work of redemption, those who would be redeemed, those who would be given the gift of eternal life, that those were those that were given to Christ, those were the ones that were redeemed into eternity. But from our perspective, right, it's to everyone who believes, right? We've just quoted that. It's this idea that part of that process is that salvation is not a work of us. And we get that turned around so much, right? Salvation is not a work of us. You cannot will yourself to faith in Christ. You cannot say, you know what I feel like today? I'm a believer. You know what I feel like tomorrow? I'm not a believer, right? That's not how that works, right? That is a drawing of God through the Holy Spirit, where God draws us to himself, and through the act of repentance and faith, that process of being saved, set apart, redeemed, sanctified, all of these descriptors of salvation are there, come through faith in Christ. But because there's a response built in, right, as part of our response, we somehow want to make that salvation about us. And it is not, right? It is a divine work of God, where God does the drawing and God gives the gift of eternal life, and we respond in faith through the sovereign work of God in our lives. You cannot will yourself to faith in Christ. But when the Spirit of God is drawing you, you will know it. And you cannot but respond in repentance and in faith and in an understanding of surrender of all of I am to him. Now, how the mystery of that works together, I don't know. And I'm not going to tell you I've got a system that I can put on a chart up here to give you all of the 5 or 6 points or however many points you want to put there for that case. But I'm going to tell you, salvation is not a work of us. It is a work of God. Salvation does not come apart from the drawing of the Spirit, and salvation does not come without repentance and faith and a true surrender to the Lordship of Christ. But when those elements come together, we are his, right? We are his. And he thanks the Father for this gift, right? The eternal life. And then he defines what he even means by eternal life. Verse 3, this is eternal life, right? It's almost like, this is eternal life. Okay, here's the definition of eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. See, being a Christian is knowledge. It's the knowledge that you are a follower of the one true and living God. We'll be in Thailand in a few weeks now. It's coming up. It's not going to be long. And one of the things when you're there working in communities, especially in Buddhist communities, is this idea of a personal God. Right, because to them, God just is, right? He's in everything, he's around you, but there are these spirits that you're always in competition with, right? They're either trying to bless you, they're trying to hurt you, they're trying to do these things. And so you can just hope that somehow you can navigate life, you can navigate your sinfulness, you can just navigate through that, appeasing the spirits, trying to do more good than evil, and somehow work your way to some kind of something extra beyond this life. And it's so impersonal, right? It's so impersonal. And so a message that comes in and says, no, eternal life is not working your way through the processes of life or navigating your way through the spirit world. The understanding of God is that he loves you. That he's a personal God, that he exists, and that he became a man, and he loved you, and he gave himself for you, and he wants you to know that love, and he wants you to see the display of his love, and he wants you to know the hope of that love, and for you to respond in obedience to him, leaving that hopelessness behind and believing in that personal God. But eternal life is not just aligning yourself with a system, right? It's not aligning yourself with the church. It's not aligning yourself with some arbitrary list that you make in your line. And well, okay, I'm doing some good things. Yeah, I've had some stumbles, but I'm just kind of hoping that I'll flip the script later in life and I'll make it. That is not what eternal life is. Eternal life, as he says clearly here, is that you know the true God and the one he sent, which is Jesus Christ. Because knowing the Father is knowing the Son. And eternal life comes through the faith in the Son. And it's so easy, and I'm just going to say it, it's so easy in American Christianity that we just kind of have this fuzzy middle. Right? We're just kind of finding our way. This feels good, right? And it looks good, and it's not too controversial, and I can just kind of work my way through. And it's a rejection, really, of this, because eternal life is not working your way through a system in life. It's knowing the Father. It's knowing Jesus Christ. It's surrendering your life to Him, where you admit your brokenness. We admit that we are broken with sin and that our root problem is sin, and that Christ has brought a solution to us, and that if we will say and admit and say the same thing about that sin that He says about it and surrender to Him and begin to align our desires with Him, surrendering our desires to His will and His way, and aligning our behaviors with His will and His way, and aligning our thinking with His way, will through Scripture and His way, that God will give us the direction that we need for life. And eternal life is this: it's a knowledge in His Son, and a belief in His Son, and a surrender to His Son. And when we know Him and follow Him and believe in Him, then He will make us into what He desires us to be. And this is eternal life, He says, that you may know the true God. So if you're here today, I challenge you. What are you doing with Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Is He a historical figure? Is He just a concept? Is He just a name that's associated with some level of your religion? Or is He the Savior of your life? Is He the one you've surrendered your life to? Is He the one that you're giving everything to, forsaking all things and aligning your life with Him? That's the will of God. That's what Jesus is praying here for you, is that you would know eternal life and what it is that He has given for you, and that you would line yourself up with Him. Because eternal life is not a gift of us, it's a gift of God, where He changes and transforms you into His image. The gift. But I want you to also see the result. Notice the result here, where He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now He says here, this term, I glorified you on the earth. And it's the idea that the ministry of Jesus, the work that Jesus did in His incarnation and His ministry on the earth, that all of that was moving, all of that was working toward a divine accomplishment. And that accomplishment was the work that was given by the Father, the will of the Father. And so He gives this statement of purpose: I glorified you, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Because without that, is there redemption? Without the death of Jesus, the broken body of Jesus, is there salvation? No. Without the shed blood of Jesus, is there salvation? No. Because those two things are so vital. And that's why I love so much when we come together in this room and we take the Lord's Supper. And I look around this room and I see this whole group of believers all taking that bread, all taking the juice, right, the representation of the blood, and knowing that it's the blood and the body of Christ shed on the cross that I have redemption and there is grace. And I know that grace belongs to you and to you and to you and to you. And I can look around that room and see that I have in common with this group of believers that. And that all of my life is because of that. Because of the finished work of Jesus. The work that Jesus gave Himself to on the cross for redemption. And the culmination of that comes in resurrection as well. But he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. So there was a work that Christ was to do, and that work was to be completed. But look at that statement again. Is that a statement just for Jesus? Could that statement be true of us as well? Should it be true of us as well? Could we come to the end of our life and say, Jesus, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do? Isn't that what Ephesians 2 says? Right? We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone for boast. Because we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the works, right, that he prepared beforehand for us to do. And if that is true, and it is, then that statement is an application to us as well. Right, that we are to glorify Christ on the earth. Our life is to be a reflection of who he is, of his attributes, of his character, of his love. That there is a living of life that we have to glorify God and to carry out the work that he's given us to do. Agreed? Agreed. I mean, it's so true. And we go down some areas, do we not? Right? And we can find ourselves in some places and we're like, is this really glorifying the Lord? Probably not. And we have to change, right? We have to repent. We have to be willing to find those places where God has called us and the doing of that. And there are some things that are just evident. Right, the work of making disciples. Right, that is a job for all of us to do. We glorify God by making disciples who make disciples. Have you ever seen that phrase before anywhere? Hold up your bulletin. Right, if you've not seen it, I want you to take the bulletin, hold it up, open it up, and it says, and that statement is there, by making disciples who make disciples in our community and around the world. That's the work we're called to do. He calls, and when he prays later in this prayer, he prays that for his disciples, right? That they would be reproducers and making other disciples, because those would be the ones that he's praying for that had not seen him, but yet they have believed. And so that's a work for all of us. That's not just the work of your Sunday school teacher. It's not just the work of the pastors. That's a work for all of us to do, that we are to glorify Christ in our lives by living out in such a way that our lives are a reflection of his character, of his attributes, of his love, and in the living out of that authentic faith, that we are making disciples in the midst of that. That starts in the home, that starts in our schools, that starts in our colleges and in our college groups. That starts in our adult groups and in our homes, that everything that we do should be built around that idea of making disciples. Living out being a disciple, but then I'm then making disciples as well. And so that's the work of all of us. And if you say, well, you know, I would say I'm at the beginning of being a disciple. Well, that's good, right? Because that means you're in faith. But don't stop there, right? Because we also have this idea that discipleship just magically happens, right? That we just walk through life, go to work, raise kids, and somehow I'll become a disciple, right? You may become stressed out, but you don't necessarily make you a disciple, because that's an intentional work of growth and abiding in Christ and the discipline of spiritual things in our lives and aligning our lives, aligning our work with the work of Christ and the hope of Christ. And in that, we glorify him, right, by completing the work he's called us to do. So look around you. There are people at your work. There are people that you know that are in your group. You could meet with them and read through the New Testament together and write and talk and find a process of discipleship that would grow you And then as you grow in your faith and mature in your faith, part of that process is then not keeping that just for yourself, but turning that around and you doing that with someone else and being a part of that. And parents, let me say to you, you have a discipleship responsibility in your home to make Jesus almost that person that is in your home that is there. Put a chair at the table if you have to and say, that's the Jesus chair, right? Because Jesus is everywhere in our home, right? We talk about him at the dinner table. We talk about him in the car. We talk about him when we're watching a movie and we stop it and say, what's the view here? What's the, you know, what does that look like in terms of faith? And that we make the discussion of the understanding of God's word every part of our life. And even your drive time, turn that into an opportunity where you can be growing in your faith and find ways where you're doing that. And that discipleship process is so vital to who we are because I glorified you on earth having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. All right, now notice the exaltation here. Verse 5, the glory of heaven. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. So he says, glorify me in your presence. So it's this idea that Christ was with the Father in his presence in heaven before the world began, right? We call it the pre-existence of Christ. That there was never a time when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were not existing. And that they were together in perfect unity in all of eternity. And Jesus is talking about that after this accomplishing of the work, that part of that would be his return to the presence of God, again, reflecting that glory that he had in the presence of the Father before the world existed. Now, that's amazing. And there are several places in Scripture that talk about this. And I'm going to call Corby out. Corby has done a great job of reminding a lot of us that, hey, there is a doctrine beyond resurrection of the ascension of Christ, right? There's an understanding of the role of Christ and the role that he has in God's presence now that oftentimes gets neglected, right? That he's at the right hand of God, that he is the Lamb of God there in eternity, that he is there, he is the head of the church, that he has authority above powers and rulers, that he is interceding for us, he is our advocate, he is the sustainer of creation, he is sending the Spirit, as the Spirit is emanating from the Father and the Son, he is sending the Spirit in our lives, empowering us, and there is an incredible work of Christ in heaven, even now, that Christ is looking toward, even in this prayer, beyond crucifixion, beyond resurrection, to the ascension and the glory of God, but yet that glory is changed. And read, as you read the book of Revelation, join us on Wednesday nights, because we're about ready to go into this whole section where you see these beautiful descriptions of Christ in glory, in heaven, and the work that's going on there to glorify the work of the Son and the fulfillment of the work of the Father and the exaltation of their glory. And Christ is praying toward that end as he is looking ahead to what that is going to be and what that will be. But are you aware that Christ is doing all of that for you? That when you face difficulty, when you feel like you're being accused of something, even, you know, spiritually, that he's there advocating for you. This is my child. This is my son. This is the one I gave my life for. They bear my righteousness, right? That there is an advocacy that is there. That Christ is interceding for you. All of those descriptions are true. And part of our abiding relationship with him is living in the knowledge of that. Living in the hope of that. Living in an understanding that we are children of God and we are moving toward that place of glory, but there is an ongoing work of the kingdom of God in us and around us and as a part of us and as a part of the work of Christ. All right, so what's the challenge? Well, the first challenge, I would say, is that we're to glorify Christ by making disciples who make disciples, right? That is a part of who we are. And as a believer, that is a part of who you are. And so I want to challenge you. Go deeper in your faith. Find a group. Find a way where you can be moving forward in your faith in order that you can then take what you are learning and give that to someone else and walk alongside someone else. And then glorify Christ by living out the character and the attributes of Christ. Every Sunday we ought to come through, come into this place and say, God, what do you want to teach me? What do you want to change? And what do you want me to do? If we ask ourselves those three simple questions every Sunday, and then we acted on that, what difference could that make? What difference could that make? For some of us today, just believing, right? I remember in January, 1987, right back in the day, or 86, I'm sorry, 86, being in a church service just like this and realizing I don't have Christ, right? I don't know him, but I want him and I need him and he's drawing me. For some of you, that may be what you need to do today. For some of us, it's to look at this role of discipleship. What do you want to teach me, right? What do you want me to change? What do you want me to do? And be that reflection that Christ wants us to be in this place. I hope you're seeing the value of other believers, right? We talk a lot at this point of the service of membership, right? Will you join the church? Will you be a part of it? It's not because we need another name on a list, right? It's because we're the body. We need the encouragement of other believers and groups. And sometimes we get that really well, and sometimes we don't get that really well. But we got to keep trying. We got to keep working. We've got to keep loving and learning to love and having those attitudes of repentance toward one another that we can really be that true reflection of his attributes. And I want that because all of this is seeing Christ in heaven and what he did. All right, so Wilson, I'm going to call an audible. All right, everybody knows what an audible is, right? When the quarterback comes up and says, this ain't going to work, right? We're going to do something different. I want to sing that song again that we sang at the end because that is a beautiful reflection of this passage. What a beautiful name. So as you guys come, we're going to pray. And when you guys come, let's do What a Beautiful Name. And I think that'll be a great way for us to close out. Daryl Thompson's going to say a word as we close as well. But let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder today of your glory and your beauty and the work that you did and the work that you called us to do. Father, we're yours. We are absolutely yours. Arms out, hands up, raised to you to say, God, take me and use me for your will and for your ways and for your purpose and for your gospel. Father, thank you for the reminder you've given us today of the work of redemption, the work of the cross, the work of resurrection and ascension. And Lord, may we live in the understanding of the hope we have in you, the one true God, and the Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.